Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. We thank you also for the way that your Holy Spirit has been at work in history, affirming a confession of your people for generation upon generation. And we think in this church, as in all of the Christian Reformed and other Reformed churches, you think of the Heidelberg Catechism and the way that you have been working for 449 years now in churches and drawing attention to the summary of your word that is contained in a teaching tool for the church. And so today we ask that your Spirit would be active in our midst and in our lives in a way similar to the way that you carried the writer of Scripture along in Psalm 50, in a way similar to the way that you have motivated the reflection upon Scripture in the Catechism, in the way that you've affirmed that in our brothers and sisters for 449 years. And we pray that as your Spirit works among us, that you would lead us into the truth of your word and understanding it, and into the truth of living your word in a way that brings glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're talking today about the commandment to not commit adultery. And I want to take us to the Heidelberg Catechism. And oops, when I moved it over, I didn't check the formatting from my computer to the church computer. But anyway, you can basically get a sense of that. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And if you can read it clear enough, you can read along. Otherwise, you can listen. God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And so the issue when you get into this is that there is an action of adultery, but there is also a thought process that lies behind actions that lead to adultery. And we'll reflect on that a little bit more in a moment, too. When you get at the heart of it, Philip Ryken says that there is a biblical view of how sex should be received and approached in the church. And he says in his commentary on Exodus 20, when we hit this commandment, this is the commandment that gives us the license to talk about sex in the church. He says it's the one thing. We talk about sex in every part of life. We have bombardments of sex every time we turn on the television set, and yet there's this understanding that you don't talk about sex in the church. And he says, now this commandment says, let's get it right, and let's talk about it. And let's understand that sex goes far beyond the historic understanding of the church, where sex is only seen as for procreation or for having children. And one of the church fathers, he made a point to say that it would be the best in his life if he could have died without having children. And he saw that as a mark of purity. Well, that was Tertullian by name, and Tertullian has all kinds of weird ideas. Including the teaching that the church should not baptize children, but he baptized his own children as infants, just in case it would be a better teaching. And so, we can't really follow Tertullian too far. But Philip Ryken says, you know, we ought to be honest if we're readers of Proverbs and if we're readers of the Song of Songs, if we're readers of the understanding of Scripture in relationship, if we're readers of the body of one spouse belonging to another spouse, that there is actually an element that sex is for recreation and that we should understand that. The old and interestingly pre-Puritan, we blame the Puritans for this, but it's a pre-Puritan idea that, you know, you can endure sex to have children. But it was actually the Puritans, Thomas Watson, one of them, to say, this is crazy. We're husband and wife. We shouldn't hate it to have children. We should love it. And it should be part of our marriage. And so, in society, if you say, who are the biggest prudes in history? Who are the ones that were constricting thoughts about sexual freedom and marriage? What would society say? By and large, it'd say Puritans. No, that's backwards. It was a little disorientation of the historic church. And the Puritans brought it back and said, uh-uh. We can have sex in marriage. And then Ryken says, let's point out the third area, that sex, frankly, is good for relationship. Why is sex such a big thing in social grouping today? Because there's almost no true relationship, and so people are trying to create a bond of a relationship. And Ryken says, now let's get this all correct, that the biblical view, and I concur with what he's saying here, I'm not just, you know, using him to quote, but he's a nice source rather than trying to put up my own thoughts on it, is that we have to understand the biblical view, though, is to say that this is only in the context of marriage. Only in the context of marriage. According to the plan of God and the will of God, we should not be having children outside the context of marriage. According to the plan of God and to the will of God, we should not be having a recreation, a sexual involvement, outside of the context of marriage. We should not use sex of any sort to try to beef up or to sustain a relationship outside the context of marriage. Marriage defines a sexual relationship. And so then, you know, in our society we have to say, okay, then what's marriage? May we go so far as to talk about marriage as people of the same sex? If we look back in terms of all of biblical history, from 4,000 B.C., 2,000 B.C., 1,000 B.C., the very year before the birth of Christ, the point of the Old Testament is very, very strong. The point of the Old Testament is not only there is no marriage of people with gay tendencies, the people themselves are not even to be tolerated. That's really a hard line, isn't it? And then you look at what happens in the New Testament period and it starts to bring things out that for approximately 1,970 years, all of society followed a biblical view to say, no, marriage is exclusively between a man and a woman. And then something started to happen on our watch, in our day. And something started to happen and we start to affirm that there is a new standard, another look. And so the question for today is, how are we going to view marriage? Are we going to view marriage from the biblical standard? Or are we going to view marriage from a social standard, a defined standard? Now you remember, those of you from New Hope that have been here for a while, when Washington State passed a law to approve same-sex marriage, I stood right here and I said, I'm not all that concerned about it. I even expect that. All right? I expect that within society. I do not expect that within the church. And I expect that that creates a conflict between church and society. It is, so that we're clear, so that we understand, it is the policy of this congregation that we uphold the historic understanding of Scripture and that God does not permit marriage from individuals of the same sex. Now, does that make us anti-gay? What is our history? When we had two men across the street from the church trying to raise a couple of girls, what did we do? We invited them to our ministry activities. We befriended them. When they had difficulties in their lives, when one had a life-threatening illness, we were there with the partner, loving, supporting, helping. We were ministering to the individuals. We were part of their lives, building them up. At the same time, we were saying, we think God calls to a different standard, but we as the congregation sought to train those children. We sought to love those individuals. Okay? That's sort of, if you would say, if there is a transformation in fulfillment, that the New Testament is leading us to a point where we're not executing people anymore, but we are seeking to be part of the Spirit's transformation of life to bring them to wholeness. Well, that's not our focus. I mean, it's our society, and our society wants to make it part of our focus. And this pastor's group that Pastor James and I have been meeting in, and Pastor Randy too, you know, the last two or three meetings have been on the same topic. What are we going to do in the church? And it just seems like it's getting overplayed even in a sense. Our focus today is on that context of adultery only in marriage and thinking about that sense. So we go back to Ryken's summary that sex is for procreation, for recreation, for relationship only in marriage. And we contrast that with a modern view. Obviously, sex is for procreation. Obviously, it's for recreation. But it's also for just plain hooking up, whenever and wherever. And it can be used however it advances the cause of the opportunity. And that brings us back to that emphasis that any sex outside of marriage in the biblical mindset is adultery. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church of America in New York City, he says, we need to put it this way. You need to think about sex as superglue. That sex in marriage is like superglue properly bonding the parts together. That it's very helpful in a marriage relationship. Now, I got a couple other notes here, but let me just leave it at that. But how about outside of marriage? Outside of marriage, you know what happens when you don't use super glue properly. Something that can be your greatest tool for a good bond all of a sudden becomes nothing but a nuisance. It creates a mess that's very difficult to clean up, and it can even be destructive. For example, we take a look of how Jesus is expanding this biblical view, even to talking about it in the terms of an attitude of the mind and the heart, where he says in Matthew 5:23, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, let me just pause here and say, what a masterful teacher and a merciful Savior. He shows us in this sense that our need for Jesus runs deeper even than our actions. our need for Him is pointed out to us by our thoughts and our motivations. And that none of us can say, well, I never committed adultery, so I'm clean on this commandment. I don't need salvation in this score. And what Jesus has just done is He said, it doesn't work that way. There is an internal attitude for an external action, and I'm telling you that what God, what we, Father, Holy Spirit, and I are intending is we are intending to address the internal thought, the internal heart, and not just the external action. And so that goes a little further then, and that becomes actually super glue in our eyes. And it eats away and it causes damage. And there's a poor woman, and her story is very quickly accessible on the internet, in that she reached out for her eye drops at 2 o'clock in the morning, and she grabbed a tube of super glue and found herself in the emergency room, the highlight reel of everyone on staff wanting to meet the lady who glued her eyes shut. Fortunately, it, like sin, is reversible. Very difficult, but it was, in her case, reversible. And again, this is what pornography does. It's what poor movies do. And most dangerous of all, what internet porn does. Now, why is internet porn more dangerous than anything? Philip Ryken cites a source because he says if we use pornography in print, as soon as we turn the page, it becomes old news. The problem with the internet is it never gets old. It's just one new image after another. And so Ryken says, let's understand that that is a damage to our very soul. Because it's always new. Always new. It's never old news. It's never seen that before, so I can move on. It just becomes an addiction that doesn't have an end. It's super glue in our eyes. And you would not, none of you here, you would not be so foolish as to put super glue in your eyes. So don't be so foolish as to put images in your eyes beyond the image of your wife or your husband. Okay? Or you know what super glue does when you try and put it together and you get it on your fingers. And you pull it apart and you tear layers of skin off. Well, let's carry that analogy one step further, and that's premarital sex. It's improperly applied. It's creating a mess. It's bonding things together in an inappropriate manner. And then what that type of relationship does is it creates a tearing and a scarring. And that scar then affects the bonding in the marriage relationship. Oh, can't get past it? Countless people get past it. But the point is, don't do it. Do not commit adultery by engaging in premarital activity. Sex is for marriage. Sex is for marriage. So back to the topic of adultery. And the issue is, why adultery? Why do people commit adultery? Why is it so pervasive in our society? Why is it even so common in our own heads, in our own hearts? And if we can answer that, then maybe we can slow down the progression or even stop it entirely within the church. I want to give you two biblical answers in terms of why adultery and why people commit adultery. And the first answer comes to us from David, in a very famous story that all of you know, and the second answer comes to us from Psalm 50. The story that all of you know is David and Bathsheba. In the context of that story, David and Bathsheba, we have two married people. So neither one of them should have been messing around. And they involve a situation of seeing, looking at things that David shouldn't be looking at. He did not respect the integrity of Bathsheba. And that seeing turned into lusting. And that's the same danger we're talking about in terms of pornography and that thing, that it turns from one stage into another stage and it becomes more increasingly more dangerous. That led to an inappropriate relationship. That led to actions of cover-up and lying. That led to murder, the killing of Bathsheba's husband. That led to judgment of God via his prophet upon David, and that led to the merciful forgiveness and restoration. But why did David sin with Bathsheba? Was it her incredible beauty that he just couldn't resist that opportunity? Was it his authority that he was power hungry and that Bathsheba was nothing but somebody's candy off their coffee table? But he's the king. I think Scripture tells us specifically, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. David got into trouble because David was not doing what David was supposed to do. I mean, look at the verse. At the time of the year when the kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem. Now, who knows what lies behind David's heart? But there's an indictment in Scripture telling us that. Maybe his servant heart was gone. Maybe the proper place for him as king was gone. Maybe David thought he was above leading into battle, being king and all. Maybe he just had a bad attitude. Well, it's interesting to me that of all the Psalms of Asaph, we have 11 Psalms attributed to Asaph. All those Psalms are a group. From Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are Psalms of Asaph, except for one. One of the Psalms of Asaph was put into the songbook right in front of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the second most famous Psalm of David. The first, of course, is Psalm 23, right? But everybody knows Psalm 51 as well. And why was this psalm? Because the book of Psalms is obviously a collection. I mean, other parts of Scripture we argue about whether there were editors putting it together and so on. The book of Psalms is obviously a collection. It's a songbook that was put together. And so you put songs in certain places for different reasons. I mean, we look in our songbook and we talk about songs for confession and forgiveness, songs for opening worship, Bible songs, songs for walking with God, songs for home and family, songs for church and mission, songs for redemption. They're put together as a collection. Well, that's what the book of Psalms is. So why this psalm in place of that famous psalm? Let's read it and find out. Psalm 50. Everybody have it? The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him, he is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me, a command, gather to me my faithful ones who made covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, again a command. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will cause testimony against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I cause you to be rebuked. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, command, sacrifice to God a thank offering. Perform, a command, perform your vows to the Most High. Call, command, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And then to the wicked, God says, because the wicked have been gathered there too. He summoned the people from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. So to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? Because you hate discipline. You cause my word to be cast behind you. If you see a thief, you join him. If you see people committing adultery, there are the lot of you with them. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames or causes deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was like yourself. You thought you forced my silence. But now I rebuke you and I lay charge before you. Mark this, command. Mark this now, you who forget God, unless I tear you apart and there would be no one to deliver you. The one who sacrifices a thank offering glorifies me and prepares the way so that I will cause him to see the very salvation of God. Now look at that passage. Don't put your Bible away. Keep it open. Verses 1 through 6. Whoops. Verses 1 through 6 give us the setting that God is calling all of the nations before him, even though he talks about his people, he talks about a covenant of sacrifice, but he is summoning the people from the rising of the sun all the way to the setting of the sun. And then when we look down a little closer, we see two other sections marked by contrast where God says in verses 7 to 15, listen to me, Israel. And then he says in verses 16 to 23, listen to me, you wicked ones of the nations. And in that first section, I would like you to notice verse 5, the command, gather to me my faithful ones who made covenant with me by sacrifice. And then if we look at that next section, the middle section, we notice again a command, or we notice that, first of all, God is not talking about other issues. He's saying the issue is your sacrifices. Not that you're not doing them, but you're sacrificing. And then in verse 14, he emphasizes again a command, sacrifice to God a thank offering. Perform your vows. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And then in that last section, he focuses on a sense of hating discipline, disregarding his word. And then he calls them, in verse 18, a veritable world of adulterers. He says, you steal, when wherever you see somebody stealing, you jump right in and join them. And when I look at the lot of those that are committing adultery, I find the lot of all of you. You're all included as adulterers. He goes on to say, you are all liars and you're slanderers. You bear false witness. You misunderstand God. So if you see what the psalmist is doing, is the psalmist is giving us a summary of this last part of the Ten Commandments. You steal, you commit adultery, you bear false witness. There isn't a trustworthy one in the bunch of you. and you misunderstand God. Maybe you think about David with his act of adultery. Does God care if I chase Bathsheba? Is it really such a big deal that there would be a punishment of death for adultery in the Old Testament? The point of view is this, is that if a person is going to betray his or her own spouse, they're going to betray anybody. They're simply not to be trusted. Or if there's an attitude that the person has become cavalier about sex, the very super glue of the relationship, then they've lost their sense of value. That is to say that each person is given a chance to prove their integrity within the context of waiting for marriage and maintaining integrity within marriage. And if people don't honor integrity at that basic level, then the Old Testament point of view was put them to death. Get them out of society because they're going to be a cancer within the whole of society. Now again, praise God for His mercy that we have a Savior that comes and says it's not only the act of adultery, it's the thoughts, and all of us are part of it. And He speaks to us about even being reconciled. But if we look closely at Psalm 50, that's exactly what is being said in this psalm. That there is, even in this psalm, even in that Old Testament context of killing the adulterer, there is a message of mercy. There is a second chance. A call out. God is the God of a mercy, and God addresses the world just like candidates at a national convention address the world in their speech. Not just addressing the crowd, making a speech to the world, and so to God, making a speech to the world and saying, mark this, all of you. Mark this now, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. This is your second and this is your last chance. Pay attention now, or there will be no help for you. The one who sacrifices a thank offering glorifies me and prepares the way so that I will cause him to see the salvation of God. Now notice, first of all, that there is no salvation apart from God. There is no place to go if God turns his back. It's take the salvation of God while He's offering that salvation, or there's nothing left. And there is no salvation apart from God. Secondly, we notice that the door to understanding salvation grows out of a heart of thanksgiving. That there is a relationship with God, and an Old Testament sense of broken relationship with God, even adultery. When Israel becomes unfaithful, what's God's word for Israel? You nation of adulterers. All right, that's God's word for them. Read the prophet Jeremiah. It just bang, 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 bang. You adulterers, you adulterers, you adulterous generation. It's just, that's Israel. They've broken relationship. And notice how cleverly Asaph shows us by drawing on these points of the Ten Commandments and then even highlighting a phrase from the beginning of the commands, a commandment for, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember how the Ten Commandments started? Well, we find those same words in this psalm, but the covenant is broken. Verse 7, I am God your God. Wait a minute, what happened here? God changed the wording on Israel to say, as a nation of adulterers, as a world of adulterers, our covenant relationship has been broken. Adultery destroys relationship. And so God's calling them to see that. But then He points them to their own cause. It's not their lack of sacrifice. I mean, they're sacrificing all the time. your burnt offerings, verse 8, are continually before me. So it's not that they were not sacrificing. He had a veritable mountain of sacrifices. The problem was their attitude in sacrificing. Well, God says we're going to sacrifice a goat today. God says, da 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 da. And God says to them, I command you to sacrifice to me a thank offering. So let's apply this concretely. What was your attitude when you put money in the bag? Duty? Obligation? Compulsion? God says I have to do this? Or did you, in the language of Romans 12:1, did you present yourself as part of one communal living sacrifice, thankful to God? Was it an attitude of thanksgiving? Was it an attitude in acknowledgement to God? You are my God and I'm so thankful to know you. You are my God and I'm so thankful to be part of your church. You are my God and I'm so thankful for your salvation that I respond to you in loving adoration and I joyfully give to advance the cause of your name. That's Psalm 50. That's the contrast being brought out here. It's not that they were not carrying out the outward action, but their inward heart was wrong. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not this committing of adultery. It's this inward action of your heart that I'm trying to address. Jesus is just preaching Psalm 50, saying it's not the action, it's the heart. It's what's inside of you, what's motivating you, what's being part of this. And Psalm 50 is telling us that thanksgiving is the clue. Everything moves on the motivation of thanksgiving. You cannot be thankful to God if you don't know God. So we have to know Him first. We have to know Him in relationship. We have to know Him in authority. And in that responding to God just for being God, we begin to understand salvation. The first thing we need to know is to know God. And to be thankful that God has given us a world in which to live with an environment that sustains life. That God has given us bodies that process food, that give us strength. That God has given us families that teach us community and security and help us to be culture bearers and society members. That God has given us all kinds of structure in shaping our lives so that we literally don't run around like a bunch of dumb bunnies trying to figure everything out. We have this whole system that's been put into place by Lord God Almighty. That God even comes and He says, people, mildew in your house is not a good thing. And we look at these Old Testament laws and we say, boy, that is really ridiculous. And what's happening is that the nations around them are dying for blight of mildew, but God in His mercy says, I want to structure your life. And so it's recognizing that we live in relationship to a God like that. And we say, thank you, God. I don't know much about you, but thank you, God. And that opens the door to see the very reality of God in intimacy and God in salvation. And the mercy of Psalm 50 is actually twofold. First of all, the Jews say the Psalm teaches us that all sacrifices are symbols. That there was no reality in any sacrifice. The killing of every calf was a symbol that said there is going to be a greater sacrifice. Because rabbis teach today, my Jewish study Bible says, no human being would believe that a human being is saved by killing a goat. It's a symbol. Because God promises that through death there will come atonement. So all of the freight is on the very promise of God. And then we look down and we see that God is promising to show His salvation to all of the world. And so we have to just say, all of this is symbolic, looking forward to one sacrifice that every eye can see. Now, you and I know that at the last day of human history, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a privilege to know the effective sacrifice now. But the next time that God gathers all of the nations together, the next time that He gathers all the people from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, He's going to put forward Jesus, and every single knee is going to bow, and every single tongue is going to confess, and everybody is going to realize that this is the salvation of God. And some are going to cry out hallelujah, and others are going to cry out for the mountains to fall on them. That's the message of Scripture. And you and I have been given the mercy of understanding God now. And we have been given the mercy of thanksgiving right now. We have been given the mercy of restoration after committing adultery against our God now. And Psalm 50 is God leading the nations in the path of restoration. And you and I get to see that. And to the mystery of God, I don't know why there are some that don't get to see that until it's too late. But we see it. And we embrace it. And God appeals for the ones who did not know Him at all. And He says, thank me for life. Thank me for sustenance. Thank me for marriage. Thank me for your family. Thank me for cities. Thank me for community. Thank me that when you cut yourself, your wounds heal. And as you learn to thank me, you will see me more and more and more and more. And I think that's a principle that continues in the church. When you and I have an attitude of thanksgiving, we will continue to see more and more of what God is doing all around us. When you and I get our nose out of joint, when we get grumpy, when we can't thank God for anything, the next thing that comes is that we can't even see anything good around us. Because all we can see is life from our own distorted perspective. A spirit of thanksgiving transforms everything. The flip side to not come to thanking God is to remain hard-hearted, ignorant, and never to see the salvation of God. Only those who see God in history and in His Word thank Him. Only those who see salvation in Jesus are saved by Him. And what is the attitude of your heart today? Who do you see? Who do you thank? Maybe you're having trouble thanking Him because life has been tough. But you're not dead yet. You haven't even seen real toughness yet because you've been spared the terror of hell. You're still surrounded by people in community. And maybe even in God's time, He gives again His mercy. To me, this is an eye-opening text. Because I personally have had a very difficult time thanking God in trial. But in the wisdom of God, He removed my chronic pain. Now, in the timing of God, it took Him 17 years to do so. He could have been a little quicker, but He did. And God's promise to each one of us in chronic pain and in chronic heartache is that God is going to remove our pain. There is a day in which there will be no more pain. There is a day in which there will be no more sorrow. There is a day in which there will be no more suffering. There is a day when we will be reunited with lost loved ones. There is a day when we will behold the salvation of our God without doubt and without the encumbrance of sin and without any ongoing adultery before God. There is a day He puts an end to all of this. And in that day, there is a realization that His salvation has been right and His word has been true. And so, brothers and sisters, let us increasingly learn to be thankful to our God. Let us have thanksgiving mark our lives. And let us behold the wonders of His salvation. And let us behold His blessings that stop the attitude that leads to adultery in every relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in a time long ago, You spoke of an event and a time that may be long ahead. That there will be an assembly and there will be a declaration of salvation. And in the meantime, You allow us the privilege of beholding that relationship with You. And knowing that we are people of Your promise, that we are people of Your salvation, and that You want us to be faithful to You. And that You teach us, even in the marriage unit, what it means to be faithful. And You teach us in dating and in relationship what it means to have integrity. And You teach us all of these things in the very basic points of our living. So that we may apply them to our relationship with You, for it is the most fundamental of every relationship that we have. And then we look at that relationship and we realize that it's not because of anything in our hands that we brought. It's not because of anything in our heart or any character of our mind, but it is Your mercy and Your grace. And that You have transformed us by Your loving pleasure alone. And You have forgiven us our adultery. You have restored us in our relationship. And therefore we have hope for every broken, hurting marriage. We have broke for every hurting, broken relationship within the church and with our friends. We have hope in Your patterns for reconciliation in life. And we have longing for that glorious day of Jesus Christ when we behold the truth of Your word clearly, without any hindrance, without anything holding us back or clouding our view. And we join in exalting the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.